It was 6:30 in the morning, exactly 6:30. I was sound asleep. Suddenly, the door to my room opened, and a woman shouted in a pretty loud voice, "Close out! Close out! It's time to close out!" I was just totally shocked. I mean, like, I just woke up and like, what in the world is going on? I couldn't figure out like where I was. I wasn't in my college apartment. I wasn't in my parents' house. Like, where was I? And then the cobwebs started to kind of go away. You know how it is when you wake up in a startle like that? You're like, what, what's going on? I remembered that, yeah, the day before I had driven all the way from Indiana to this suburb of Washington, D.C., called Bethesda, Maryland, and I was in this massive hospital in this huge complex called the National Institutes of Health. And I was spending my summer there, and I had just got there like the night before. My roommates had already been settled in, and I was the last one to bed, and it was, you know, past midnight, and I just sacked out. And I remembered all that, and then I just laid my head back down and went back to sleep. About 5 minutes later, this lady, who's a nurse, comes into the room again, and she goes, "Close out! Come on, you boys, close out!" And then all three of us woke up. I had not met my roommates before. This is the first time I met them. The guy on my right was a guy named Kurt. He was from Penn State University. I was from Indiana State University. And the guy on my left, his name was Casey. He's from Kansas State University. Casey looked at Kurt and said, "What'd she say?" I said, "She said, close out." Kurt goes, "What does that mean, close out?" Casey said, "Well, we're in this like big hospital. Maybe she wants us to put our clothes out. I mean, like, this is our first night, so maybe we've got to be, like, disinfected or something." So we talked to each other about that. We thought, well, maybe that's what we're supposed to do. So these three college students, we got up, put all of our stuff in our suitcases, and then, you know, in our little, you know, robes that we had on, you know, we put all of our clothes out in the hallway. We shut the door. And then we got back into bed. 5 minutes later, this angry nurse opens the door, yells at us, "What's this mess out in the hallway? What are you boys doing? We put our clothes out. Don't you want us to put our clothes outside?" She said, "I don't want your clothes out. I want you to close out. It's time to close out your bladders." "What? It's time to urinate. You guys need to get up, go down to the bathroom, grab your jar with your name on it, and pee in your jar. It's time to close out." Holy mackerel. Nobody explained that to us before we went to bed. At the NIH, close out is code for urinate. And the three of us college students were normal volunteer patients. All of us were pre-med students, and we had decided to go to the NIH to get an opportunity to work in some kind of really impressive, prestigious lab. And as a result of working in those labs, we got to volunteer as patients. Basically, we were like guinea pigs. And we were on a 24/7 urine collection all through the summer of 1976. We gave up all kinds of things to be in the NIH. We gave up pizza and beer. Why? Because they're high in monoamines, and we were on a low monoamine diet. There's these things in our body called neurons, and the neurons come together like this, but they don't actually touch. The ends don't touch. There's a gap between the neurons, and there are little tiny chemicals that jump those gaps. There's millions of them in your body, and they're jumping gaps right now. One of those little neurotransmitters is a big one. It's called norepinephrine. Norepinephrine makes that jump all the time. The main metabolite of norepinephrine is MHPG, 3-methoxy-4-hydroxyphenylglycol, and that shows up in your urine. When they give us different kinds of drugs, they are looking at a control group. And how does that affect our MHPG compared to the patients? We lived on a floor with people filled with affective disorders, schizophrenia, bipolar, manic depression, stuff like that. And as it was explained to us, we were a part of a massive, massive survey. And they gave us drugs all summer long, and they measured our MHPG as long as we remembered to close out and put our urine in these bottles. Eventually, it made sense to us. But at first, the words close out made no sense at all. Today, we're going to look at a passage that is filled with words that, from one perspective, make no sense at all. In fact, we read these words and we go like, what? But once we learn the larger story, once we learn who we are and what God intends for us and our purpose here on life, then these words, which make no sense to at least mainstream America, might become to make more sense in our lives. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Welcome to Black Hawk Church. My name is Chris. Happy Mother's Day. I thought seriously about, should I start my Mother's Day message with a closeout message like that? I don't know. How do you like my shirt? It's like for Mother's Day. It's my mom's favorite color. She died a couple years ago, but I'm kind of wearing it. Anyway, there you go. So this is the fourth in a series of nine messages that we're going through this series, and it's called Down and Out. The idea of down is that when we drill down to see who we actually are in Christ, we're able to then live out all kinds of commands that God wants us to live. Down, deeper we understand who we are, then we're able to live out our calling. And when we do that, there is always hope. A couple of weeks ago, last week was Love Madison, but a couple of weeks ago on April the 24th, Charles was continuing in the series, and he looked at some verses in chapter 2 of 1 Peter that help us understand what our identity is in Christ. Peter is writing to people who are exiles. They're being persecuted in Rome, and now they live in the country that we call Turkey. They had no one who was advocating for them. They were poor, they were persecuted, they were beat up, they were downtrodden. They were like Haewoo is in North Korea. But it's to these people that Peter writes, no. You're not just exiles. You're special to God. We read in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When Charles did that talk a couple of weeks ago, he talked about something that people like Charles and I learn in seminary. Seminary professors are happy to explain to us that in the Bible, constantly you see these things called the indicative followed by the imperative, or a declaration then followed by a command. And he pointed that out a couple of weeks ago, and I'm pointing that out again to you right now. Those are all indicative statements. You are a royal priesthood. You are a special possession. You are a chosen people. Indicative is a declaration about what is actually true. And then the commands follow that. How you guys doing on indicative imperative? You look lost. Here's an indicative. Today is Mother's Day. That's an indicative. Here's a command. Call your mother! Take your mother out. You know, that's a command. Indicative imperative. Here's another indicative. Tomorrow is study day. That's a statement, declaration statement. Here's the command. If you're a student, show up and eat some food. That's the command. That's the imperative. If you're a Blackhawker, we need you to bring lots and lots of food. indicative followed by the imperative. The indicative is this: you're not just exiled people. You're not people who are just persecuted. You're not people who are just down and out. You are God's chosen people. You're a special group of people. God has called you from darkness into light. Now that's who you are. Now this is what you're supposed to do. Indicative, imperative is all over the Bible. Exodus 19, you're a special possession. You're a chosen people. Exodus 20, 10 commandments. So that's the indicative. What's the imperative? Well, what Peter is now going to do in chapter 2, verse 11, is he is then going to start a whole section, all the way chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, halfway through chapter 4. And he's going to just lift imperative after imperative after imperative. What does he want us to do? What he wants us to do is basically persuade other people by our good works. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is a fantastic passage. This is a key passage. Verse 12 is a passage that we get a lot of our DNA at Black Hawk Church. We get from verse 12. Let's read that passage out loud together, reading together with me. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, look at that phrase that says, though they accuse you of doing wrong. Now, what is he talking about there? Now, not what he's talking about today for us. I mean, the Bible's not written to us, written for us, not to us. He's writing to people who are exiles out of Rome. They've been persecuted. And he's saying, the Romans are accusing you of doing things that are wrong. That's reality. Because of that, live great lives. Now, what were the Romans accusing them of? Last week, Charles alluded to the fact that half the things the Romans were accusing the Christians of, we can't actually talk about because it's kind of pretty vulgar. Here's a good book. It's called The Christians as the Romans Saw Them by Robert Louis Wilkin, Yale University Press. And so you don't have to like be a big research scholar. You just have to pick this book up. And it's just filled with all kinds of primary documents about what the Romans were actually saying the Christians were doing. The Christians were a malign group. The Romans couldn't stand them. They thought the Christians were basically immoral people. Here's one of the quotes. They recognize, that is Christians, they recognize each other by secret signs and marks. They fall in love almost before they are acquainted. Everywhere they introduce a kind of religious lust, a promiscuous brotherhood and sisterhood. Because we are constantly saying brother and sister, the Romans thought they were incestuous, basically. And they were just gathering together. In their love feasts, they would gather together. And they would basically just have sex all the time. Their peasant leader who, one of the procurators in Judea put to death on a cross, this peasant was an illegitimate child of a Hebrew girl. He told his followers to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So he died on a cross. We killed him. So they don't have his body. So they take infant children and they kill them and they eat the flesh of those infants and drink their blood. All this is lies. But that's what they were accused of doing. These people are accusing you of doing wrong things. What should you do? Fight back! No, that's not what he said. Don't fight back. Live such good lives among the pagans that those they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll be convinced that, oh my gosh. Now, we're not today accused of like incestuous things and like, you know, eating the flesh of children and stuff like that. But we're accused of all kinds of things. I don't know, look around. I mean, you know what? We're not the most popular group in the world. There are a lot of people that don't like evangelical Christians. If you're in a kind of a crowded area and you ask a non-believer, what comes into your mind when you think of the word evangelical? What happens today? Here are some things that people have told me. They're arrogant, they're judgmental, brainwashed, hate gay and transgender people, they're weird, they're Republicans. These Christians, these evangelicals, it's code for like, you know, these arrogant people. They're just trying to basically, you know, push their agenda on us. So we live in a world today in which, well, we're not the good guys. For those of us who are like baby boomers and older, we kind of remember a day when Christians were actually kind of the good people. For millennials and people who are younger, you've never really hardly lived in a day like that. We're the bad people today. People are angry at us. Have you noticed that? When we were building this building here at the Brader Way site, there were several times when people would break in and spray paint graffiti all over the walls. Lots of it we can't show you. But here's one. This is Madisonian graffiti right here. This is this long excerpt of a poem from Edith Sitwell. I would show this to my friends around the country, and I would go, most graffiti is like F you. This is Madisonian graffiti right here, you know. Like a PhD poem kind of a thing. Here's another piece of graffiti that I think we've shown before. Give to the poor, you wasteful servants, that kind of thing. So, and we had more graffiti that was here. People angry at us. And you build that big thing like that. You never think about the fact, because we built this thing, lots of people came. We've given, since that painting was, that graffiti, we've given over $3 million to people who are poor outside of our church. People are angry. And of course, that makes us angry. Because we know Christ followers who did give to the poor. We know Christ followers who are kind and humble, and they're generalizing. And what is this? I mean, there's some mean evangelicals, but we know some really great ones. And so then we want to fight back. And then that's the war. And when you're in a war, nobody listens to each other. Peter's not wanting to fight a war. He's wanting them to do good deeds. Look at the passage again, what it says. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is where we get the phrase that we use a lot around here. Good works lead to goodwill, and that gives us an opportunity to share the good news. When we live in a world where people are like out to get us, instead of fighting back, no. Let's do good. Hopefully we'll engender goodwill. Allows us to share the good news. Christians today are often forget that the Church of Jesus Christ was formed in a moral cesspool. There were no family values. There's no justice for anybody unless you were wealthy and powerful. That's where the church came from. The church was a small, tiny minority, and it was overpowered by people who couldn't stand the church. What did they do? They did good deeds. Like what? What were some good deeds that they would do? Well, those are the imperatives that Peter's about ready to get into. And just like the word close out made no sense to me, these words, they make no sense to most of us. Verse 13, here's the imperative. Submit to the Lord. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Oops. Submit for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Whether to the emperor, a supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and then endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Those are the commands. When's the last time you've heard the word submit, like used in a sentence? I mean, these are just like forward words to us. And who is he asking them to submit to? Well, you know, the president that we properly elected. No. The emperor. And those that he puts in authority over you. And your masters, if you're slave. Not just the masters who are good to you, but the ones who beat you unjustly. That's commendable before God. Close out. It's like, what? This makes like no sense at all. And actually, if you understand kind of who the emperor was, it makes even less sense. The emperor at that time was Nero. Here's his resume. He came to power at the age of 17 after his mother Agrippina had her husband Claudius, the emperor, poisoned. Can you imagine being 17 years old and the most wealthy and powerful person in the world? He spent the first few years partying, killed his mother, and happy Mother's Day, in cold blood after the first attempt to kill her failed, killed his first wife after divorcing her, invented his own Olympic Games in Greece where he won a total of 1,808 first place prizes, set Rome on fire, then blamed and persecuted the Christians, kicked his second wife to death, committed suicide at the age of 30, left the empire in a civil war. Three emperors ascended and were assassinated in the next 2 years. It is to this guy that you are to submit, or anybody that he puts over you. Wow. Slaves. This is slavery back in those days. Not based on race, like in our country it was. Not segregated. Slaves lived side by side with free men and women. Slaves were often the losers in a war. Julius Caesar shipped nearly 1 million to Rome. Slaves were highly educated, often held positions of considerable power, artists, actors, teachers, poets, architects, philosophers, doctors. Sometimes slaves were set free. Cicero mentions this. Sometimes people sold themselves into slavery to pay off debt. We do the same kind of thing today, actually. Slaves were numerous, often between one-third and two-thirds of a city. The institution of slavery was not questioned by contemporary writers or thinkers. This is always curious to modern scholars, why no one ever questioned it. They didn't question it because slavery was like what electricity and combustible engines do for us. That's what slaves did back in those days. Just like we couldn't imagine a world without electricity, people in those days couldn't imagine a world without slavery. Slaves did basically everything. I'm not trying to condone slavery. It was a systemic, dehumanizing, awful thing. But what Peter is saying, and so is Paul actually, are things that we don't want to hear. As Americans, we say, no, they should. Why is the New Testament soft on this? Isn't it unjust? You should tell those people to rise up against your masters. Form a revolt. Well, first of all, we don't understand how small Christianity was. And second, we don't understand the fact that actually by telling them to do this, he was planting the seeds of the eventual failure of slavery. Because the Christians became model citizens and they were obedient to the emperor. And they were obedient to their masters. And the rest of the Roman Empire watched what was happening to the Christians. And that was the seeds for revolution. Now, a couple of lessons for our lives before we go much further. First lesson for our life, for us, I mean, since we don't have like an emperor and we are not slaves. First lesson would be like this. First, be thankful we don't live in first century Rome. Amen? Or that we don't live in North Korea. Amen? Yes. Lots of Christians around the world have no rights at all. So be thankful that we don't live there. And if someone is listening to my voice and you are being beaten and abused, praise God that we have laws that are against that. So you need to get out of that situation like right away. You should complain to someone in the police department, complain to a pastor. You need to get safe right away. We have laws against those kinds of things today. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. Praise God. What should we do? Well, we should take a lesson from these people that Peter is writing to. And we should work to do good things in our world so that we engender goodwill amongst all kinds of different people. So here at Black Hawk Church, we try to work on that. So let's do good works that engender goodwill in our community with different authorities that are like over us. If it doesn't engender goodwill with an authority, then we like back off. Let's not do that. Well, some people then ask a very logical question. Is there ever a time we should disobey the authorities? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Kind of goes like this. If authorities command something that God forbids, or authorities forbid something that God commands, then we are to disobey. And actually, if you know something about the New Testament and early Christianity, that's exactly what the Christians did. When the emperors like Nero and Domitian and mostly a guy named Diocletian commanded that they worship him, it's at that point that the Christians disobey. You disobey when the authorities command something God forbids or they forbid something that God commands. But by and large, we should obey the authorities, even though we might disagree with them, even though they might be unjust. It doesn't make sense in our world today. Our world says, litigate, you know, sue them. But we think it's best if we try to engender goodwill with those who are over us. Obviously, Christians disagree about this, but at Black Hawk, we're trying to do good works that engender goodwill, gives us an opportunity to share the good news. We feel like when we do that, we're actually following the example of Christ. He is the one who submitted. He is the one who's innocent. He is the one who was punished. And that's exactly where Peter goes, verse 21. Verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That word example there in verse 21 is only occurs one time in the New Testament, and it's here. It's literally the word that means underwriting. It's a word that they used in their primary education for when an instructor would write a letter, then the student would write under it and trace what that master had written. We're to do that with Christ, the way he went. He's our example. We follow him, even if it costs us. Verse 22. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he started a culture war. No, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He says here that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. As he's being beaten, as the Romans are nailing him to their execution rack, Jesus was in the process of entrusting himself to who? Who would that be? Yeah, his Father. In fact, when he had a dialogue with Pilate, that's exactly what he said to Pilate. Jesus says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Every authority is under God's authority. And Jesus was submitting to that authority over him because he was ultimately submitting to his heavenly Father. And he died so that we could win. God's style, he wins by losing. The world's style is you win by fighting. Jesus' style, you win by losing. You submit. It often makes no sense to us. When the nurse said, "Close out," it made no sense to me until I learned that actually I was contributing to a massive, massive scientific study. And thousands of people who have affective disorders benefited from that study. And it changed their lives. When Jesus says submit, when Peter says submit, it makes no sense to us unless we see it in a greater plan. It's actually a way of evangelizing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for an opportunity to wrestle with a passage that's really hard. I mean, we come at this from the 21st century, and the distance socially and culturally and geographically that we have from this passage is like massive. Sometimes passages like this can raise more questions than they actually answer. We pray, Father, that as we raise questions and try to answer them, that we would be faithful to your Son, we'd be faithful to you, that we would be able to entrust ourselves to you, even though it makes no sense to us, that we would entrust ourselves to you, be led by you. And we pray, Father, here at our church, that as we do good works, it would engender goodwill in our community. And when we see that goodwill is not happening, we back off and try to do other things. And we work for the common good of this great community that we live in. For your sake and for your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. All God's people said, amen.